This morning we had an interesting discussion in Sunday school, and the reason it was interesting because it ties in very well with what we're talking about this morning. And I'm amazed really how many times that really happens, that the discussion that we have in Sunday school ties into what we're doing in the morning sermon. And that's not planned, it just is a thing that comes up from time to time. But in Sunday school we were talking about judging one another from our reading this week in our New Testament reading. And as we were discussing this issue of judging one another, one of the things that we begin talking about the cultural environment here in the United States and the political environment that we see going on as well. And we talked about this idea of judge not lest you be judged, and the kind of the common understanding of what that means. And basically in our common understanding, I don't think it's the biblical understanding, but the common understanding is basically no one can say that what I do is right or wrong. It's up to the individual to decide, and we have no right to question that. Of course, the biblical view, I believe, is different. It's more talking about the issue of we ought to be humble in our judgments, and we ought to base our judgments on what God's Word has said. But the reason that we have these discrepancies and these issues within our culture today is what I would call a clash of worldviews. You see, we have a different way of looking at how the world operates. Those who are Christian and those who are non-believers look at the world totally differently. We have what is known as theism versus secularism. Theism is a belief that there's a higher power who governs it all, and that ultimately we answer to that higher power. Of course, that higher power is God, and we would say that God has written His Word, and therefore He has told us what He expects from us, and we ought to live by that Word. And one day we will stand before Him and give an account of our lives. Well, secularism is the basic definition. This comes from the Oxford English Dictionary. It just says, not religious, sacred, or spiritual. But secularism in its fullness basically rejects all ideas of a higher power. It's the idea that the world is just simply what it is. It's a man's world, and man kind of does man's thing in the world. And we try to remove all the religious type things from that. And if you look around at our society, what you would see is you would see there are many who would like to totally remove or totally bring our society into a secular culture. This has been the emphasis in some other parts of the world in history. This is what happens in the Soviet Union at one point. This is what's trying to happen in Europe. And now there's an emphasis here in the United States that that's what many would like to happen as well. So you could argue that we're already actually headed down that road towards what we would call secularism, which is to remove religion from the public square. And you actually even hear this sometimes if you listen closely to how people phrase what they mean by freedom of religion. Well, when we talk about our First Amendment rights and how people describe that, you'll notice that some folks are very careful in the words that they choose. They no longer say freedom of religion. They say freedom of worship. And there's a reason. Because religion, everyone understands, religion is all-encompassing. Religion is something that you practice all the time, but freedom of worship is something you do on Sunday morning for an hour. And so there's this emphasis that, yeah, you're free to worship whoever you want. That means you can come and sing songs all you want to whoever you want, but when you go out there, then you can't. When you go out there, then religion is shut off. It's like an on-off switch. You can come to church, you can sing your songs, but once you go out that door, shut up. That's kind of the emphasis that, in the way it's headed, if we continue. Now you could argue that maybe I'm going too far, but if you look at the trend in other countries, that's the push to remove religion from the public sphere. And if you're careful and listen to the wording sometimes, you'll see that's where what is being kind of emphasized. So the question is, why is secularism seen as such a great thing from some? Obviously, there are many believers that would say, well, we want nothing to do with that. But why does the other side see secularism as such a good thing? Why would we want to go down that road? Well, the simple answer is simply because religion or theism is seen as a hindrance to the advance of our culture or our society. They would say that religion served its purpose at one time, but that was long ago. Now we know better. We've reached a point in our history where we know more than that now. They would say religious people have these strange beliefs, they're ancient, and we know better now. Those ancient people, they didn't know better. They came up with this stuff to help them, but now it doesn't really work anymore. And we have better ideas. They didn't know any better back then, but now we do. So they would say, we're advanced now. We have knowledge about so much stuff. We have technology. We have or can find the answer to every question. And we don't need God. Actually, when I was preparing this, I was actually looking for quotes from people who say we don't need God. And there are many quotes out there. But I actually found this page that was set up as a formal debate page. Now, this wasn't just some high school kid who put this up there. This was an actual this debate that was being put on by people who actually were quite educated. And I was reading this debate, but the debate was started off with this premise. It said, "We don't need God anymore, even if He does exist." Now, obviously, the person who started the debate doesn't think God exists, but he says, even if God does exist, we have no need for Him anymore. And why? And if you follow the debate, you would basically say, because we already have advanced to the point where we can take care of ourselves. So, to the secularist, belief in God is seen as a problem that we can now solve. We don't need God. We can push Him out. And belief in God or this need for God is only for the ignorant or the less advanced, those cultures who may not know as much as we know. So, the question we have to ask is this something new in the world? Is this something that we in the history of mankind, we're facing this dilemma that no one has ever faced before? Simple answer to that is, this is not new. In fact, one of the things that we often, or at least questions I have faced in life is this Bible that we put so much emphasis on. It's written thousands of years ago, and we ask the question, is it really relevant to us today? I mean, it was written by ancient people in ancient worlds with different questions. And we have to ask the question, is it still relevant to us today? Well, today we're going to look at a passage that addresses this whole idea of secularism in our world today. And this passage that we're going to look at comes from this Bible that was written thousands of years ago, and it shows up in the very first book of the Bible. It shows up in Genesis. So it's amazing how relevant the Bible really is to our world and the questions that we face. As I turn to the passage, though, you're probably going to wonder how this connects when we first get there. But we're going to look at the passage that talks about the Tower of Babel. And so turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11, and we'll read verses 1 through 9 together. Genesis 11, beginning in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they purpose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So when we come to the Tower of Babel, I just want to give us a little bit of context what's happening here. Remember, we've just covered Noah and his descendants over the last couple weeks, where they've gotten off of the ark after the flood. And we see that in chapters 9 and 10, we see them beginning to multiply and fill the earth. In fact, chapter 10 is simply there to tell us who the descendants are and where these children ended up dispersing to, or who they became over time. Now, chapter 11 is actually not chronologically after chapter 10. Chapter 11 is chronologically probably somewhere in the middle of chapter 10. And the reason for that is when we read chapter 10, we see that as we look at Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and who they became as their descendants were born, and as they became different nations split off from these children, we begin to identify people groups. But when we get to chapter 11, we see that the problem is that the people were not dispersing. And so, well, as we read through this, we'll see that they ultimately will disperse, but at this point in chapter 11, they had not dispersed yet. And so, those individual people groups weren't individual groups yet. They were all one group. So, chapter 11 happens somewhere towards the beginning or middle of what chronologically takes place in chapter 10. So, let's look at this this passage, the Tower of Babel that we find. And let's ask the question, what exactly is the problem that's happening here? What's going on at the Tower of Babel that is so wrong? Now, if we go back at the beginning, the first four verses here, it said the whole earth had one language, the same words. Everyone was speaking the same language at this time. And it says, as people migrated from the east, they found this plain in the land of Shinar, and they began to settle in this plain together. And they said, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top into the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Now, when I was young in Sunday school, I remember that my understanding of this passage was they wanted to build this tower into the heavens, meaning that they were trying to build this tower up into heaven because they wanted to climb up to God. Now, as I got older, I started to think, well, why would God be so unhappy with that? Because if that was their plan, even if God didn't want them to do it, basically all he had to do was let them build, because eventually they would get to a point where the atmosphere was too thin to breathe, and they would stop. So it would be no big deal. So let them build the tower. Eventually they're going to run out of air. But that's really not what's going on in this passage. See, this, they wanted to build this tower into the heavens, meaning up into the skies. See, there's, the word heaven is used in three different ways in Scripture. It can simply mean the sky above, when you look out at the sky and you see the clouds and the birds flying in it. It can simply mean the sky. It can also mean the solar system. When you look out at the stars at night, that's the heavens. The heavens declare the handiwork. When we look out at God's creation, all the entire solar system, that's the heavens as well. And when we also, the heavens is also the place where God dwells. So there's, and this is when you look at Paul talks about being called up into the third heaven. And well, you have the sky, then you have the solar system, and then you have where God dwells. This, Paul is identifying the fact that he was called up into the place where God was at the time. So when we read this word heavens here, we have to understand that they wanted to build this city with a tower with its top in the heavens. They wanted to build this tower that extended up into the sky. But what was their purpose for that? It tells us they wanted to make a name for themselves. See, the people had thought that they had become to a point where they were no longer dependent on God. They had become self-sufficient. They thought that they had advanced in knowledge to the point where they just wanted to proclaim how great they were. Look at their technology that they had come up with. Let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. These weren't some crude tools and instruments that they were using to build this tower. They knew how to make bricks. This was quite an advancement at the time. So they were building state-of-the-art architecture. Now we look at that and we think, oh boy, they have bricks. They knew how to burn mud. For them, that was amazing technology. They had advanced as a culture. It's not much different with us today, is it? Look at all the stuff that we can do. We have cars. We have planes. We even have the space station. We have cell phones, and we have advanced medicine. We have obviously arrived at the pinnacle. Let me ask you this. What do you think our technology and advancements will look like in 500 years? They'll think we are barbarians. Just like we look at the folks in Babel and say they had bricks. Give me a break. They'll be like, they use cell phones? They actually use cars? That's funny. Just like we look back and say, they had to travel on horseback. 500 years from now, our technology will seem silly. But right now, we think we've mastered the world. So they were determined to make a name for themselves, and rather than glorify the God who created them, they wanted to build a city and a tower that would glorify themselves. Sounds a lot like the first sin in the garden. The man and the woman in the garden, the reason that they saw the fruit as desirable was because it would make them like God. They wanted to take the place of God in their own lives. We don't need God. We can find our own way. The people in Babel were the same way. Let us make a name for ourselves. We don't need God. And they determined in unity to disobey God. How did they decide to disobey God, you say? Let's look at a couple passages that they're disobeying. Starting back in Genesis 1. It said, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. This was God's command to the man and the woman in the garden. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Don't stay here. Spread out. Fill it up. Well, that was in Genesis 1, but what else do we find? In Genesis 9, after the flood, when Noah and his sons come off the ark, it says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Same command. Then just for repetition, to emphasize it, in verse 7, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So God had told Noah and his sons and their descendants to fill the earth. But instead they said, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. And in this last part of this verse is important. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They were unified in their rebellion against God's command to disperse and fill the earth. So how does God respond to this? This is what we find in the second part of this passage in the verses 5 through 9. I'm sorry, my thing up here is giving me problems. It doesn't want to stay still. It says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Now, verse 5 here is, you got to catch the humor. Remember, the people thought, we're going to build this great tower in the sky. It's going to show how great we are. It's going to show that we have arrived. It's going to give us a name for ourselves. We don't need God because we've pretty much attained it all. In verse 5 it says, and the Lord came down to see the city. God seated on his throne. You would think that, wow, they've attained to the level of God themselves. But it's funny here in verse 5 because what happens? God's like, he has to come down. He's like, what are you talking about? I got to come down there and see that. God couldn't even see it from up where he was. Now, literally, yes, we know God knows everything. But the picture here is this great tower that man had built, God had to come down just to see it. He couldn't see it up there. It'd be like you playing with your kids and they've got some little toy and you've got to get down on your hands and knees and say, where is it? It's kind of small. That's what God had to do. This great, magnificent thing that men were so proud of. God had to even come down just to see it. So God comes down and he sees this tower, this city, and he says, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So God sees what they're doing in their united rebellion against him, and he sees that this is not a good thing. This rebellion, this unity in rebellion is not good. And God also sees that this defiance was only going to become worse unless something was done to stop it. He says, look, they're all one. They speak one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. It will only get worse from here unless God does something. So God, in his judgment, confuses their language, which simply means that up until this point, they all spoke the same language. But God, in his judgment, causes them to begin speaking multiple languages. Now, what would that really accomplish? Simply, it breaks the unity. All of a sudden, people couldn't understand each other anymore. Their level of communication was broken. And so the unity was broken. And they began to disperse, the Bible says. And they went their separate directions. They dispersed from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. So the people scatter. Notice something here, that even in God's judgment, there is grace. Even in the punishment that we see here in this passage, we see God's grace. Through the confusion of the languages, the people are dispersed over the face of the earth. And in the scattering, the people are accomplishing exactly what God intended them to. They're following God's directions through the judgment. There's a couple things that we learn from this. First, we learn that God is sovereign. Notice that even in the midst of rebellion, God's will is done. The people did not want to scatter, but what happens? God scatters them. Not willingly necessarily, but they scatter. God is on the throne. And this is something that we have to never, ever forget. We live in a world now, or a country, if we want to make it a little bit smaller picture, that can easily discourage us. Because we look at the world and it seems like there's this groundswell of rebellion and rejection of God. And maybe we start to think that as society says, we don't need or want God, we're better off without Him. Surely society is saying that. We start to think, what's going to happen to this world that's rebelling against God and won't obey? I simply know this. God has a plan, and that plan will be done. In the New Testament, Jesus says it like this in Matthew chapter 16. He says, I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What Jesus is saying here in Matthew, is that all hell may resist him, but his plans and his purposes will be accomplished. And you can count on it. Just imagine that. It doesn't matter what the opposition may look like. It could be ISIS, it could be atheism, it could be the political world. But God is in control. This is the same God who sits on the throne in heaven and He looks down on our great accomplishments. And He has to come down just to see them. And He says, I gotta see this. God is so high. Our stuff is silliness next to God. In this passage, we also see the gospel reversal. I'll explain what I mean by that. At Babel, we see that mankind wanted to build a city that would make a name for themselves, a name for the glorification of mankind. If we read Scripture, what we see was very interesting, because in the end, what we see God doing is the opposite. God is building a city as well, But God is building a city that will glorify His name. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. It says, the one who conquers, let me read the entire verse because I only got a portion on that there. It says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. See, there's this new city, this new Jerusalem that God is building, and God's intent behind that is His name. So we see in the gospel this reversal of what takes place at Babel. Now, people wanted to build a name for themselves, and God is building a name for God. We also see this in John chapter 11. Verses 51 and 52. He says, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. See, Christ, when he died on the cross, part of what he's doing is he is gathering what had been scattered. One people for Christ. See, at Babel, we, as a result of God's judgment on sin, we see the confusion of language and the people were scattered out. But at the cross, God begins to gather. What is also interesting, in Acts chapter 2, I don't have this one on the screen, so let me turn there. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, this is at the day of Pentecost. Again, we see the reversal, or the beginning of the reversal of what takes place at Babel. At Babel, the people were unified with one language, but they were unified in the rebellion against God. So God, in judgment, confuses their language and scatters them. But at Pentecost, we see the beginning, the first fruits of God reversing that judgment and bringing the people back to unity. Verse 4. It says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is this that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. The beginning of reversal. The confusion of languages that had caused people to scatter. And now, people hearing one another and understanding it in their own language, bringing them together in unity under the headship of Christ. We see this far, a glimpse of what this will look like at its conclusion in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Gathered from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, in unity, calling out, glorifying the name of God. The gospel accomplishing this in sinful mankind. Sin and rebellion left to scattering. The gospel brings us together in unity, worshiping God. What a great thing as we see what Christ is accomplishing in the world. And folks, that plan is going to be accomplished. Make no mistake that God is on the throne. The rebellion of mankind cannot thwart that. Christ will be glorified. Christ's people will be unified. And we will worship Him together. Let that be an encouragement. As we read this account of the Tower of Babel, that God is working in His grace. But also let it remind us that we need a Savior. One who can save us from our sins. And one who can bring us to that great day when we will stand before Him in unity and worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You for Your grace. Lord, again, we just pray that You'll teach us how to live in this world as obedient children to You and faithful witnesses to the gospel. Lord, I pray that as we come together even today, that we will be unified in our worship of You, that we will come together to make Your name great. And Lord, that we will be a bright, shining light in this dark world. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen.